Well, despite the morning mists, I think we're now clear for takeoff. We must move about 7 miles a minute in our 20th century jet to cover the 2,000 miles to the land of Palestine. Across Europe, touching the southern part of Greece, over the island of Cyprus, and so in to land. We've got two to go back that fast in time, on the principle of a mile for a year, roughly. We must get back to BC 4 or thereabouts. And two, when we land, we shall find that our glistening jet has become a BAC camel. I thought you knew that that's what BAC stood for. Better on a camel. It's not original, by the way, but... And so here we are. This is the land where we'll just, for a little time before we land, stay at our height of 7 miles. It'll give us quite a view of most of the land. This map provided by Theo is most useful. Gives us a very good idea of the contour. Strangely enough, the developments of the land now have made it out of date. That heart-shaped lake at the top is no longer quite so clear as it used to be, the waters having been considerably used. But still, the rest of the land remains unchanged. And we'll take our divisions of the land. I think it's just as well to remember them. The children of Israel came in from this side. They were not allowed to take any of these countries that are here. Edom and Moab, you remember, they were not allowed to take to begin with, but finally they came in and took the lands on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And so these are the hills, somewhat barren, here, broken by the occasional river, then the deep cleft of the valley of the Jordan, and this cleft of Jordan is perhaps one of the great phenomena of the world. It's 1,200 feet below sea level by the time you get down to the Dead Sea. Even the Sea of Galilee itself is more than 500 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is quite an interesting part of the world. I'm sure this is why in the prophecies of Zechariah, the great earthquake at the last time is going to disturb this land, because here this great cleft goes right down, straight down into Africa, right down into Tanganyika, the great rift valley, the biggest fault in the earth's surface, and here it leads right up into the land of Palestine. And so this division of the mountains, the River Jordan, and then the next hilly region, it varies somewhat, it's slightly broken up, but has the hills of Judea north of the Negev here, and so through Samaria, and finally into the land of Galilee itself, which is up there, Galilee of the Gentiles, because, well, it was very much an intermingled place at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great valley of Israel on here, Mount Carmel out there at the tip, and then the plain that runs down by the coast, which had become the great highway for nation after nation in conquest, and still was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with Nazareth poised as it is on the edge of the valley of Esdraelon there, with Mount Tabor not far away, there was history just to be relived in one's thinking right throughout the time from Moses onwards. And of course this is the place too where finally there is to be the great battle of the world. This is the land, and this is the place. No larger than Wales. As we fly over it, well, we could fly away from it in a matter of minutes. But we come down to land, into the land of promise. Well, that's what it is. Hasn't got many ports. Even today, it hasn't got very many. The coastline doesn't lend itself to such. The Romans had to build their own. But it has something which no other place on earth will ever, can ever have, because by God's appointment, this place that stands at the great crossroads of the continents of the world, with Africa down to the south, and the way out here to Asia, and Europe way over there, going out toward the west, it stands in a significant place, indeed, truly, the crossroad of the world. And it's to this place that we have been invited by a Gentile, Luke. If you've got your Bibles open at the first chapter, we shall proceed from there. Do try during this weekend to take up just some particular point that you want to study yourself. If you get hold of a thread, just keep hold of it and follow it through when you get home. Make quite sure, make a promise now that that's what you're going to do. And the other thing is, you will be convicted from time to time during this weekend together. You'll find yourself utterly, altogether, completely ashamed of yourself. Now, don't be disturbed by this, except just to turn yourself to this place. For this is the kind of person that the Lord of Jesus Christ is looking for. And make up your mind, you're going to take up some of these principles of his life. Take up his attitude to his Father and to his Father's word. And the sense of shame will disappear when you hear him say that I am not ashamed to call them brethren. Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why four Gospels? The question has been asked and answered for 1900 years, and no one has provided the complete answer. We read the Gospels and we say, that's in Mark. We read Mark and say, but the same words are exactly to be found in Luke. But don't they both get them from Matthew? And this is how people have in fact regarded Matthew, Mark and Luke, these synoptic, the Gospels that look from the same point of view, deal in the same manner with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as in 100 other cases in Matthew, Mark and Luke, we can find differences, so we must balance our judgment, and I think in the end we shall not be able to say quite which of these Gospels was written first. And the differences between Luke and Mark, for example, and Luke and Matthew, are so great that at times you say, he couldn't have had Mark in his hands. He wouldn't have written it in that way. He would have used Mark's word there. But of course, this was under the inspiration of God. It's very likely that very soon after the Lord Jesus Christ went away, that there were already stories from the lips of the apostles being repeated word for word. We're not used to this. We're able to go find it in the book. Look it up, read it for ourselves. But in those days when not everyone had a book, the memory was the place where one kept one's information, in one's memory and in one's friends and in gathering together. They remembered. That was the advantage, of course, of having the Psalms in poetry. You could remember its rhythm. That indeed is one of the great advantages of our hymns. We can recall them so easily because they rhyme and have meter. And the very meter itself suggests the words to us from time to time when they've disappeared from our conscious memory. And one feels quite sure that they repeated almost word for word from the mouth of Peter or James or John some incident in which they personally had been involved. And those people, of course, Jesus had promised to them in the Gospel of John that the Spirit would recall all things that Jesus had said. And so, by that means, the words were brought forth. And I think it was from these sources, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that these Gospels were produced. And I don't think that when they sat down, Luke said to himself, for example, well, I think I'll cover something that Mark hasn't done. I think God blended these things together in such a way, in fact, that although they are complementary one to another, and supplementary one to another, there was in a way a unity in the mind of the Spirit before ever anything was set down on paper. And that in the same way you can't just look at a wall and imagine the building, So with these Gospels, it's all together that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which our most surely believe amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, here is the expression, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And so this is how the message came down. In Luke's day, he received it from eyewitnesses, by means of the Spirit, so the narrative was pieced together. And he must have seen a large number of people that other people had never seen, and asked them their record. Because Luke, in a very wonderful way, as a Gentile, brings up incidents that no one else has recorded. They're recorded, I think, particularly from the point of view as a Gentile. As Ruth said when she came into the land of Palestine, crossing over, you remember, from Moab into the land, she said to the one who loved her finally, though I be not like unto one of thy people. And I think this is so of Luke. He was treading on holy ground. The Jews, in their writings, compared the Gentiles to the spittle that fell from their mouth. This was how they despised them. Although there were words in the Old Testament that Luke would finally take up, and that Paul had to take up, and that the Acts of the Apostles takes up repeatedly, saying that God hath opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. There was a blank wall before. No door. And here it is. You had to creep in under a crack to become apostolate to the Jewish faith. But now there was a door flung wide open, and both Jew and Gentile were to go through it together, each of them needing repentance. And so here is a Gentile, Luke, with the heart of a true Israelite. He quotes the Old Testament as though the Old Testament was his own book, as a Jew. And he has respect and reverence for all the patterns and principles laid down in our Old Testament. And moreover, he's a physician. And he uses the words of the physician. Descriptive. It took out of his own heart just what he felt concerning those who were sick. And he uses in his gospel, you take up a concordance to do it, and read his descriptions of disease and of healing, and you'll see how God used Luke's own particular knowledge to be put into this record of the gospel, the things most surely believed. I received of the Lord that which I committed unto you, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's what we find here. And the words in order denote a growth, really, not necessarily chronological order, though I think Luke very largely is that. But here we have growing the person of Christ. And this, I think, is a marvel. There are not more, I should say, than 4 weeks, 4 complete weeks, if we were to take the days described of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we took just the days as recorded and added them up together, not more than 4 weeks, and one of those weeks is the last week, and yet these men have succeeded under God's hand in producing for all of us a living person that has moved tens of thousands of people and brought them into his service. And people feel they know him. They do know him. Though nobody knows what he's like or what he was like. We don't know whether he wore a brown tunic or a cream tunic. Whether he was tall or short or blue-eyed or brown. We just don't know. There is no description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's every description. All that we ever need to know about him is there. We can take it, and we feel as we draw near that in our minds we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not of some external appearance. But the Lord has taught us by the very means by which he has recorded the Gospels that the Lord looketh upon the heart. And there is a picture of Jesus as he was inside. And that's the only picture that matters. And those of us who sometimes pride ourselves on our appearance, and those of us who sometimes lament that our appearance isn't quite up to that of other people, Let us remember just one thing. We all have equal opportunity of beauty in the sight of God. And it's a beauty that comes of character. You know, the compassion of God is such that he puts no one at a disadvantage. However great one's sins, he says, I'll forgive them. However lowly one's beginnings, he says, I will exalt you. And so however plain a person we are, God will transform us into something of beauty if we come after the one that was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there's a word here in verse 2. Make a note of it. Ministers of the word. They were not masters of the word. They were not doctors of the law, as were other people. They were servants of the word. And there is no way by which a man can understand his Bible and take out of it the true value unless he serves it. There are many people who make the Word of God serve them, who take it, analyze it, dissect it, pull it to pieces, tell us all its original parts and language, and compare it and give us every kind of criticism. And out of it we can gain a great deal of good, but it's not until you stand underneath it that you find the Word of God will be of its true value to you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And so Luke goes back further than the others in his beginning. He takes us back to the days of Herod the Great. The Herods, by the way, they're a mixed lot of people in every sense of the word. They came from this side of the river. They were Idumeans, people from Edom, descendants of Esau. They were puppets of Rome. And yet they had a hankering after and a kind of service to the Jewish religion. And Herod the Great, well, he wasn't as great as his name sounds. I've forgotten the names of all his wives, for example. But he had a lot, and they were very, very strange, peculiar people, different sources, different origins. But just get out, I think, if you have the time at home, just a little genealogical table of the Herods. It will help you in your understanding, because we meet another Herod in chapter 3. He's not the same one. He's the son of Herod the Great, who's here in this chapter. Now, it is very interesting that there was an air of expectancy. You know, it's like going, as people used to, down to a quay to wait for a ship to come in. Those were great days. Now you sort of wait at the airport and all you sort of get is a canned voice coming over. And especially if you go to a London airport, you're waiting to meet somebody, all you can see are these things going in, out, up, down, and you don't really know who's who, and you can't wave. Not like the ship that came gently into the quay. And you say, oh, there's Joe! And so it was, you waved and everybody knew. And you say goodbye to people in that way too, and you could see them drift gently away from you. But now, as someone I took to London Airport said, when they went to on their first flight, and if you've been to London Airport, you'll understand this. He said, "I thought we were going on a plane, not on a bus." This is farewell at London Airport. So, really, the idea of expectancy is very difficult to achieve at an airport, because people come out of three or four doors. That's the other thing. While you're looking there, they've come back and they tap you on the shoulder as though they've been waiting all the time. So it's not so easy these days to get this air of expectancy that they had in those days. Oddly enough, and this is not very easy to understand, history tells us that there was an air of expectancy amongst the Gentiles about this period, as though the world itself was in some way restless and expecting something. The Gentiles not knowing what they were expecting, but as though the prophecies of Israel had in some way permeated, infected the blood of the nations round about. And we are told that there was an air of expectancy. But under the Herods, that still the Jewish religion continued with its great center in Jerusalem, with its great temple. And if you can imagine, in the top right-hand corner of this square representing Jerusalem, that is where the temple was.
And the river Kidron runs down this side. There was the temple in the top right-hand corner.
The top left-hand corner there was Herod's palace. Right in the very top of the right-hand corner was where the Roman troops were kept in case there was indiscipline in Jerusalem. It seemed to be a pot at times, and when you got a million, 2 million, Josephus says 3 million people coming together at the time of the Passover, then the dangers of insurrection, especially under religious stress and emotion, were very great. And there, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, at this time, was Zacharias, remembered by Jehovah. That's his name. Just remember that, because you'll see how it comes into his prayer a little later on, that he is remembered. And he's serving in the temple. He's at the course of Abijah, one of the 24 courses established in the time of David, to give night and day worship in the temple, both in service, sacrifice, and in singing. And his order was to offer the incense. You know, remember where the altar of incense was? You got it? Anybody who doesn't know, and I'll tell you if you do know, you all know where it was? The altar of incense. Exactly? Right, thank you. If you're honest, then I can open out, you see, and that's easier. But if you do all know, that's all right. But if anybody doesn't know, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Because you will be quite sure there's somebody else who breathes a sigh of relief. Because, you see, what I was going to do next was, because you all knew, I was going to ask one of you to tell me. So, it's easier the other way around, isn't it? So the altar of incense was right in front of the veil. It was the nearest thing to the holy place, the most holy place. When you went into the holy place, you remember the tabernacle divided into its two parts. When you went into the holy place as a priest, on the left-hand side of you was the great candlestick aflame. Straight in front of you was there the little golden altar of incense. And on your right, the table of showbread. And so there it was, straight before the veil. And in case I forget it later on, it's most beautiful when you think that once the veil was torn, it was the altar of incense that remained the one thing between man and the heart. Jesus, the mediator, the golden altar, clothed in immortality. It's so fitting that it should be. Well, the part that Zacharias had to do then was to go and offer incense there. It was offered morning and evening, and on the Day of Atonement, which this wasn't, by the way, here, there are several reasons for that. On the Day of Atonement, you should take in your incense right behind the veil, and it went then to ascend over the actual mercy seat itself. The incense, as the Old Testament tells us, was the prayers of the people. Spice, perfume, prayers brought forth by heat and offered before God. And that was what Zacharias had to do. When he went in, he wasn't the only one. There was somebody else standing on the right of the altar of incense. So now you have your back to the veil and you have the altar in front of you, standing on the right, next to the candlestick. The promise of the light of the world, there was an angel. And he tells Zacharias, let's look, shall we? Verse 11. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And that fear, by the way, goes right through this Gospel of Luke. Time and time again, you can find a scripture that speaks of the fear. And yet, it says at the same time, fear not. Fear not. Time and time again. The angel speaking to Mary, or speaking here on this particular occasion, says, fear not. This is what Jesus came into the world to do. It says in Luke 21 that the final state of our world will be men's hearts failing them for fear. And there's going to be a company of people to whom Jesus has spoken, and you can be one of them. who will fear not. Of whom the scripture says, look up, lift up your heads, for the day of your redemption draws nigh. There's only one person on earth can take away fear. It came in Eden. It's described there. I was afraid and I hid myself. Fear comes by sin, and only the sinless one who forgives sin and takes it away can remove completely fear in all its forms. And so if you're one of the fearful people, and there are some of us who are this by nature, then here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his way to remove it. And if you're one of those who thinks you can't be afraid, there have been stronger men than you made afraid. Every man has his weakness in his armor, one spot where the sword can run through. Goliath had everything, except just sufficient to stop a little stone that killed him. And we're all a great big Goliath, and it only requires just a little stone in the right place to finish us off. Fear not, and that's what the scripture is here for. And we shall go away, when we go away tomorrow, God willing, we shall feel this sense of new strength, and that fear has been in some way eradicated by the power of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the angel spoke to Zacharias and promised that he would have a son. That's in verse 13. His wife, Elizabeth, was to bear a son. What does Elizabeth mean? Oh, it has to do with the oath. That's what her name means. God of the oath. And so we now have remembered of Yahweh, the God of the oath, the God of the covenant. And thou shalt bear a son and call his name John. And his name means grace. It's for that reason we shall see that Zacharias takes it up under the Spirit in his prayer when this child is born. Now it says concerning this son that is to be born that he's going to be great, that he's going to be like a Nazarite. Under the Old Testament, if you wanted to make a special vow as a man to God, you could do this. You could so discipline yourself for a certain length of time, allowing your hair to grow, keeping yourselves from certain occupations and from certain foods, and dedicate yourself to God for a period of time. And the Nazarite was, well, Samson was there for a period of time. But this man was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb until the day of his death. And the interesting thing is, of course, that at the end of your Nazarite vow, you had to shave off all your hair. At the end of John the Baptist's vow, he took off his head. It was a complete vow. The other had been but a symbol. This man was a Nazarite until the day of his death, the moment of his complete and final dedication. It's possible to think that Zacharias had been praying for a child. He was offering the incense by lot. You see, there were, by this time, tens of thousands of people who were entitled to offer the descendants of Aaron, you know, bring them all down. And he was right of the house of Aaron. And so was his wife, Elizabeth. Direct descendants. But they'd so multiplied that there were thousands of people entitled to service. And so the offering of incense, which was a great privilege, was done by drawing a lot. And so your chances of doing this, and he would do it for his course, no doubt. It could possibly be for a day, but I doubt that. I think it would probably be longer than that. He would offer, for the period of his course, the incense. He did it by lot. Now you think about that. As he went in before this altar of incense, with a prayer in his heart, what's he going to pray for? And it's possible, just looking at this record here, to think that he prayed that Elizabeth might have a child. You know, not to have a child in the Old Testament was, well, it attached a certain blame to it, to the person who didn't have one. This was understandable in a way, because they were expecting to be mother of Messiah. And also they thought that there was sin attached to not having a child. It's Jesus who's told us and taught us otherwise. There's no shame in not having a child. None at all. Whether one is barren or otherwise is something which is not of our choosing. And for every sister here, may I say this. You wouldn't have your present position and privilege if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. He exalted womanhood beyond everything that ever there had been since the days of Eden. It is He that has given you your status. Keep it, cherish it, and use it with the grace by which He bought it for you. And don't trade it back into the world from which He came to redeem you. Anybody can produce women of the world. Only Jesus can produce women of whom it is said in Scripture that they ministered unto Him of their substance, and who stood around Him at the cross, the nearest to Him, bewildered and yet compassionate. Cherish your state and use it aright. Our community has need of you, and what is more, our community has a uniqueness. I don't believe anywhere at all in the country at the present time, by that I mean in this age, we get gatherings together of young people of your kind, clean, wholesome, dedicated young people. They don't exist. And the reason for your existence is not just because you've had parents who brought you this way, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a transforming power. We don't want to go back into a world that produces merely long-haired drips and short-skirted, flaunty young women. This, I'm quite sure, is not our choice. We are creatures of our time. I can't have long hair. And for those of you who feel like having it a little longer, this is all right. And our dress, of course, is of our time. If you went about in some Victorian dress at the present time, you'd only stand out a mile, you know. So we are creatures of our time, but we needn't leave fashion or be so provocative by fashion that we cause people to think the wrong thoughts about us. That's the thing to remember. And young ladies will understand what I mean by that. They can do it. And young men will understand what I mean because they can think it. So let's try to help each other, shall we, in our behavior. So here, Elizabeth, despite this not being able to have a child, perhaps was prayed for by Zacharias. I don't think so. I think he prayed for, on this occasion, Messiah. I think he took the greatest prayer of his heart and offered that at the altar of incense. You don't, at the moment of greatest opportunity, when somebody says, "What shall I give thee?" call for some trifle, some bauble. You call for the great thing. And I think he received a double answer. Having prayed for Messiah, he was then said, "And Elizabeth shall have a son." And he was going to be forerunner of Messiah. Well, Zacharias heard these words, and he heard tumbling in from the Old Testament, like great waves breaking upon the shore, the prophets, Malachi speaking. "I will send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Well, here it is. And these words came into Zacharias' mind, and he answered in a word of Abraham. He didn't believe it. He couldn't grasp it, even at the altar of incense. But even so, as he spoke, he had to take hold of the word of Abraham and said, "Whereby shall I know this?" Words that Abraham himself had used about having a child himself. And so here this old man, well stricken in years, stand in the presence of Gabriel, the angel of God, who'd spoken in the Old Testament, imagine it, spoken to Daniel, now speaks here, at this very moment, to Zacharias, just to meet somebody who'd spoken to Daniel, just to meet somebody who had spoken to God, who speaks to you. What a moment. And he couldn't say anything. His faith having dried up, because the promise was too great, his voice went. wasn't going to be able to speak until the words that were spoken by the angel were fulfilled. And he went out of the temple with the priest who was going to pronounce the blessing. And the people looked, all waiting. It had been too long. They were getting restless, waiting for the blessing to come. And it didn't come until he came out. And it was clear when he stepped out to the people, having come from that holy place, that something had happened to him. And they said he'd seen a vision. He was transformed externally, and he could say no word to them. He finished his course, however long that was, but that week maybe, and then went back home and dwelt there. And it was so, the record tells us, that his wife conceived. And that great promise now had its seed in Elizabeth. The oath that he swore unto our father David, the mercy that he promised unto Abraham, he had remembered the covenant. This was to be the fulfillment in their three names, as it were. Even they themselves, the light shone on their names and just reflected something of the purpose of God. Understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall the vision speak, and now it speaks. After 300 years of silence, the Holy Spirit is beginning to move again, openly, manifestly, evidently, among people. First in the angel, now in Zechariah, and now in people, in a living way. Before it had come from time to time in words from mouths and visions in heaven, but now it was to be in a child growing inside Elizabeth, and a little later on a child to grow inside Mary herself, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the transgressions of the people, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This was to be the work of the Son of God. And Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, was the one now who was to make this known. And thus hath the Lord dealt with me, she says, and hath taken away my reproach among men, Elizabeth. And Luke records that, because it wasn't only true of Elizabeth, it was true of Luke and every Gentile. Their reproach was to be peeled away, removed, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the record says, verse 24, and perhaps you understand this, sisters and young people, after those days Elizabeth conceived and hid herself. Isn't that a very interesting thing? Haven't you had yourself sometimes a joy so great that you can't, in fact, really share it? It's a secret joy. In fact, the greatest experience of it to begin with is to keep it inside and to there give thanks for it. She was later to share it with everybody else. She was to lose her son. Like Mary, she wasn't to keep him. He was to go from her. She was to be barren again as he went into barren places. But that's part of the development of this salvation. But there came then this place here, Nazareth, way up in Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles, as Luke is to tell us, Gabriel to another woman. 6 months later. Didn't come to Jerusalem. Given us a list. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priests, the doctors of the law. Never said a word to them. You thought he had just popped in for a little time to say he was on the way to Nazareth. After all, you have to observe protocol. But not the angel of God. He was observing protocol. He was coming right from God to bring the humility of salvation. God was to be in Christ, first in the cradle, and then onwards in his work of humility. It's as though the whole stage had been set, all the lights were on, all down there, straight into the center, waiting for the central figure to come on, and he's backstage, acting his part. doesn't stand in the light at all. Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A peasant woman. Not a woman who was associated with Herod, royalty, or anybody who found favor with the Romans. Not somebody who received a particular education, or married to somebody with a particular education. Not somebody who was well known in the synagogue, least of all in the temple. But she was known to God. And he hadn't heard a mistake. Out of all the thousands there were in this land, he went to Nazareth. And out of all the women that there were in Nazareth, in that little village, nestling with its little hill, on the edge of Esdraelon, he chooses just this one woman and comes into her. To a virgin, verse 27, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. Mara. Mary. This is the name. It's got all this as its history. What does Miriam mean? What does particularly Mara mean? It's what Naomi said, isn't it? Call me not Naomi, that is pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter. There was to be about her and about that which she was now to bring into the world, not just the sweet, smooth, honeycomb pleasure of the world, but there was to be a bitterness that was to be purged by sorrow and finally to come forth in such delights that Mary herself would finally be rejoicing, as did Miriam of old, before Israel and singing unto the Lord about sin and about death, the horse and his rider as he cast into the sea. This is what Mary will be saying. When Gabriel comes, he pays due deference to Mary. Hail, thou that art highly favored among women, the Lord is with thee. Couldn't want anything greater than that, could you? Here is Mary receiving the greeting now from God. Receiving the greeting from the face of an angel. Receiving a promise that she can scarcely hold in her mind. In fact, the salutation itself is so disturbing to her. You see, this Mary was no ordinary person. Let's get this quite straight in our minds. She knew more about the Bible than us in this room. Certainly about her Old Testament, she knew it. And she had it in her mind in such a way that it could come. She could call it. She could live it. And this is the way to know the Bible. To bring it so to mind, you can live it when you want to. This is the power of the Word of God. That the Scripture comes to your aid and you speak it in your moment of temptation, of trial, of joy, of exultation, of thankfulness, of praise. And this is what Mary was able to do. She was troubled. Highly favored among women. Me? In Nazareth? Why? She was of the house of David. She cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What manner of man is this? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us? Same word. The same element of surprise. And consequently, what manner of person ye ought to be. In all holy conversation and godliness. It comes right through. The nature of the salutation is taken right from the words of David himself. Is this the manner of man, O Lord? When the covenant promise was made to him. And she's taken up these feelings. She of the house of David, this woman, who in her humility and tremendous faith was now able to hear the word of God spoken by the angel. Fear not. Got the word? There it is in verse 30. Fear not. And he speaks to her by her name now. Known of God. hail, he had said to begin with. And now fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Joshua. The word, the Old Testament word, whether the angel spoke Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, we don't know. But the word that he was taking up was the word from the Old Testament. Yahweh is salvation. Our God saves. It says in Psalm 68, taking all the names of God together, our God is a God of salvation. And so here it was, not just he is to save, but God is to be Savior. He should be great and should be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God should give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Marvelous words, they came from the mouth, you remember, of this angel speaking to Mary in the quietness of her own place in Nazareth. Perhaps she'd been praying. Perhaps she was sitting. Perhaps she was outside, walking around Nazareth. But wherever it was that he came, he spoke to her these words of grace and of kindness. And she said, not what Zechariah had said. This is the marvel of it. He was married. There was no problem in that sense for Zechariah. He was old, granted. But Mary just says, how shall this be? What a marvelous woman. Oh, she doesn't say, oh, this can't be. Oh, she says, please tell me how. And whenever God is asked a question that needs to be answered, he never refuses. And the answer came. And God told her precisely how it would happen. She would experience the power of God. And there's something very beautiful about this. It's not easy for us to describe this, and I find it very difficult to convey my own thoughts about this. But the angel was, as it were, living the Old Testament. And so was Mary. And so the language that he used to her helped her in her understanding. She was used to that holy place in thinking about it, and she was used to thinking about the most holy, into which she would never have access. She was used to thinking of the tabernacle, and there in the very core, the heart, the pulse of it, was to be this Ark of the Testimony covered with gold, with the cherubim, with the Shekinah glory overshadowing it. And she knew this was the heart of all things that belonged to Israel. Here was the word of God. Here was God himself. Here was his voice. And the angel says, now Mary, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. He's taken her right into the holy place. He was expressing the glory of God shall rest upon you. His very power. And this is how it's to be, Mary. And she didn't say after that, I don't understand. I find this impossible. You better tell me again. You better try somebody else. She said, be it unto me according to thy word. What a marvelous woman. Ah, she said more than that. Got the word there, look at it. Verse 38. She said more than that. She said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Though I be not like unto one of thy people. Handmaids, for whom the mistress merely clapped her hands and they came. And the psalm tells us about that. As the eye of the maiden is to the hand of her mistress. Mrs. Joseph picks something up, the maid is there to do it right away. Any kind of need, and she's there. And that's all she is. She doesn't presume to be better than that. But more than that, she's taken hold of Psalm 116 and taken the handmaid of the Lord right out of a messianic psalm. She's taken hold of what the angel had expressed to her and is using scripture to buttress up her faith and to express her belief in God. She wasn't going to be dumb. now that this child was coming. She was completely cooperative in every sense of the word. What a marvellous woman. Oh, yes, but the angel had done something else. You've seen these letters occasionally, probably, when you've read something. I'm going to do them for you so that you can read them. I have to do them backwards in that case.
Here's the first letter. The other doesn't matter.
The same both ways. Here it is. Seen that? Look at blank.
I'll do it for you on this side.
Not love for you.
All right.
Now this side, then you see what it is. Right. Now, who doesn't know what it means? Thank you, that's fine. All right. Roman figures. For 70. It really doesn't mean that. I mean, that's not what it's intended to mean. When you read these learned books, this is where you see it. After about 4 Hebrew words, 3 Greek, then you see this. And you think, I better give up now, you know. And occasionally, of course, you get the speaker who says, and as it said in the original, and he can hardly say original. So, you have to be very careful, really, in the using of these words. But that LXX is the, in fact, 70, and it was the Old Testament in Greek. You see, the Jews had mostly left this place for the dispersion. And, well, they had a Greek Bible. They needed it. Some of them could only speak Greek. And so they had a Greek Bible, and that was to represent the Bible. This LXX was the Septuagint. That's not a long word. Well, that's what it is. LXX. Right? The Septuagint, the translation by the 70 of the Old Testament. Now, the wonderful thing is that the angel quotes the Septuagint. Here? And that's absolutely marvellous to me. You know, it's like quotes the New English Bible. As though the angel came in now and said, and don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. And you say, you know, it's Phillips. Well, there it is. Well, that's what he did to Mary. He quoted the Septuagint. And here it is. Let's just have a look at it very carefully. It says it there. When speaking about Elizabeth in verse 36, and thy cousin Elizabeth shall have conceived in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible, is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's a quotation from the time of Sarah when she was to bring forth her own child. With God nothing shall be impossible. So not only was it a quotation from the Septuagint, it was so apt a quotation. Perfect. Zechariah had quoted the very time, and now the angel quotes it, and they knit together so beautifully the scriptures. Well, this is Mary. We can't linger long here. We've only just started this chapter. We only just opened it out, loosened it very slightly. I hope you'll find that some of this will stimulate you to have a look at it for yourself. At any rate, Mary went then to Judea. She hasn't got a husband. Goes to the hill country of Judea with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. She's going to bring news and tidings to Elizabeth. She doesn't need to. Elizabeth knows. Well, how does Elizabeth know? Elizabeth doesn't know that she knows. That's the beauty of it. As Mary comes in, and Elizabeth is there, it's the very moment when she feels John within herself, moving. The coming of Mary with the conceived Christ was enough at that moment to cause John to move within Mary. This is part of the normal excitement of bringing forth a babe for the mother. But for it to be this excitement to come by the very presence of Mary, And then she's got to say, the mother of my Lord has come. She's taken by the Holy Spirit all that the Old Testament had got to teach her, and more than that, and she saluted. That might help you to understand, by the way, some difficult passages we shan't have time to discuss today. I doubt it whether either Cyril or I will be able to discuss these passages. But you remember sometimes when Jesus approached people who were demented in mind, and immediately they responded. It seems to me that the very presence of Jesus set up a tension of some kind. And people in this state, especially when his intention was to heal them, and the link had already been made with them, then there was this response. And so there was a link between John and Jesus already. And I think that accounts for the babe leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. Well, blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And what is this that you have come to me? And she tells what she felt. And she doesn't just say that John moved within me. She said he leapt for joy. What a marvellous thing to say. And your sisters, perhaps young enough to perhaps appreciate this, may even be to anticipate it, finally. But she was an old woman. She was like Israel, crabbed for very age. There was to be a root out of the dry ground. All that there was about this situation was to teach the impossibility of salvation without God. And then Mary begins, you remember, to say this marvellous prayer, the Magnificat, as it is called, that runs from verse 46. I have spoken about this from time to time. I think I've even spoken about it here. It begins at verse 46 of chapter 1. Let me say this about it. This prayer of Mary is one of the most wonderful things in Scripture. It flows so easily. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. May I just try to express what I feel here? Those of you who were here for the film last night, one of the things that fascinated me about it was this. I'm interested in the art of the photographer here, when he held our attention, you know, for a little time, to the top of the Falkland Palace, where he took us right up to the spire, and then took us with the zoom lens right up to it, went right up to it, and had a look at it. And I wondered if it changed in the face of a man. Remember how it was phased out, and the next picture was brought in. If you didn't remember that, well, that's what happened. Now, in a way, this is what Mary is doing. It's like those radio programs where you can have perhaps somebody reading a letter, and it says it's sent from John to Elizabeth. Dear Elizabeth, I am hoping to visit you on Tuesday. And the man's voice disappears, and you hear the lady reading it as she receives it, and she'll arrive at, and you found it's the lady's voice. That's what's happening here. She is in fact taking up all the voices of the Old Testament. There's hardly anything original in this, and none of it here is anything but the pulsation of the Spirit in the Old Testament. My Spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Have you got a margin Bible? Tell me, who hasn't got a Bible with a margin down the middle? Thank you. Now, don't be afraid. This is all right. Well, if you do get a chance, you know, if somebody says, would you like another Bible? Jump at it and say, yes, I would like a Bible with a margin down the middle. You'll find it very useful. You know, sometimes you're perhaps in Bible class and somebody quotes a verse, and then you hear somebody else say, and that reminds me of a verse you never heard of. Well, he's gone very quickly down the centre and you found it. And then he's referred to it. It all sounds remarkably clever. But in fact, of course, this margin has its big advantages. It is an aide-memoire. Brings to mind the things that we forget. And, well, if you just look down your margin now, opposite that Magnificat. Here we go. I don't know how many of these are in yours. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11. Genesis 30, verse 13, Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, Psalm 11, verse 9, 103, verse 17, 89, verse 10, Job 12, verse 19, Job 5, verse 10, 1 Samuel 2, verse 7, Psalm 107, verse 9, Psalm 98, verse 3, and Micah 7, 20. Marvelous, isn't it? Imagine just doing this. You know, it's hard enough to make a cake. And for a man, when he goes in and sees it all laid out, you know, just like that, in pieces here and all there, then he sees the end product, provided it hasn't gone like that. He wonders how it's all happened. Well, this makes one marvel about this, doesn't it? But this was Mary's thinking. This was no sham. She wasn't making a speech to God. And although she was under the Holy Spirit here, without doubt, this was Mary bringing out what she knew of the Word of God. Well, I hope we shall get just something of that power ourselves in our understanding of the Word. Well, I haven't got time to go into this, into the meanings of it. We've got to go back now because Elizabeth is just ready to have her child. Full time came. She brought forth a son. That was a marvel. All the neighbours came in. All her relations. Lovely boy. Just like his father, and there's one sister I know, adds always when that is said, she says, I don't mind provided he's healthy. Well, there it was, this child was born, and of course there was the need for a name. People all sit down and remember these names. Try to have some of the old ones come back in our own age. I mean, there are people who almost like to give them numbers, that's all, you know. But the difficulty with numbers is you can't really tell whether it's a boy or a girl. Well, perhaps that's why we should have numbers these days. But it is so, isn't it, that the name seems to matter. Do you think that Penelope would be a nice name? You know, people sit down for a long time thinking about the name. Well, all these relations have got the name worked out. It's gone all back to the genealogical table, and it's gone all worked out. You've got it all. This is what the name's going to be. It was all fixed. But the angel had said something to John, to Zacharias. He said, thou shalt call his name John. So now was Zacharias' opportunity. He mightn't believe he's going to have a baby boy, but now he's got him. The word of God comes to mind, and he immediately calls for a writing table. Now this doesn't mean they brought in a bureau or something of this kind. Probably it was either a surface which was waxed on which you could scratch. It could even be a surface that was sanded on which you could, in fact, with your finger write. Now he didn't say we're going to call him John. You notice that? He didn't say I would prefer John. He said his name is John. Too late to give it a name, he said. God gave it. It's done. He was named before he was born. And so the name was set down. And as soon as he'd done that, he could speak. And then the voices must have gone round as he told Elizabeth all that had happened. Fuller than ever he'd been able to record it and do it by signs with his hands. And how they must have just looked down at that child that had been born, which was a child of promise. Every other child is born into the world in a different way than these children who come to do a particular task. This man was a man of mission, and Zacharias was able now to take up the words, and fear came all round. Israel was now aware that God was stirring, and there were rumors going round the land, and intense fear in some places of what God was going to do. And so Zacharias begins to give this marvelous prayer. We can't analyze this, but he does take up in verse 72 and verse 73 his own name, the name of Elizabeth, and the name of John in the first chapter of Luke in verses 72 to 3 to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. The mercy is John. Grace. To remember his holy covenant to Elizabeth, God of the oath. The oath which he sware unto our fathers. Sorry. to remember. That's the book of Zechariah himself. And the oath, that's Elizabeth, which he swore unto our father Abraham. This just an interesting suggestion of thought. There's no proof that that is in fact what John's father did here. Well, he was to go before Jesus in the way of salvation, but Jesus isn't born yet. And Mary's up there in Nazareth. And the promise is he's going to be born down here in Bethlehem. How can it happen? Well, when God turns the great wheels, he turns the great wheels of the sky and they come into their proper position according to his great power. So he draws Mary out of Nazareth and brings her down to Bethlehem. It's not a short distance. There was no motorway. You didn't do it by bus or car. You walked it. Or you rode on an ass. And that was it. Not very comfortable to ride on an ass when your child is about to be born. Gabriel didn't take any concern in this matter, apparently. Never came down and gave Mary a hand. Most inconvenient now that the Roman ruler should say we want an enrollment. And everybody must go to the place which is the place of his fathers, the city of David, for both Joseph and for Mary. And so they make their journey south. But perhaps in Mary's mind, she had been wondering, how could that word be fulfilled that was spoken by Micah the prophet? And thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who is to be king in Israel. And now she was on the way to fulfill it. When she arrived there, of course, people everywhere were gathered together to the city of David. There were numerous people who had their origins in this very place. And so as they came to the big quadrangle of the place where she should be able to caravan for the night, and rest in at least some comfort, especially when she has already said to Joseph that the time, Joseph, is very near. And Joseph, in his haste, his anxiety, looks for a spot he can't find anywhere. Wherever he goes round this quadrangle of space to find some place of rest, there's a notice every time saying full. No vacancies, except in that little place where the cattle were to be left. And so it was that the Son of God was born there and laid in a manger. I want you to think about it. I've met young people who have said from time to time, God couldn't be interested in me. I can understand him being interested in Philip. But he's quite brilliant. He really knows his Bible well, and he's so gifted. But not me. God isn't looking for gifted people. There's only one gift. He gave his only begotten Son, and that's it. That's the gift. And how he gave him is God's guarantee that he's able, he desires, he yearns for us. He doesn't want to see the notice up. No vacancy. I'll do it later on. I'll take a bit of notice later on. Quite interesting, this life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll take a little notice later on. After all, I've got other things to do. Full up. No vacancies. There was no room for them in the inn. But the boy was born, and his first cry came. And there was Mary having to care for it and wrap it round in the peasant fashion. And lay it down and to care for it. And there would be nothing like that moment. There never has been anything like that moment on earth. The moment of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the city of David, a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. The angels now to the shepherds in the fields. Oh, well, shepherds, of course. Obvious, isn't it? The choice. All the unexpected people. You see, you're calling, brethren. How there are not many mighty, not many noble. A call. Always to the people of the other kind. And so, in our final minutes, young people, we've got to journey from Bethlehem and get ready for our later session in Galilee. there are things about Jesus that have got to be completed. There's a circumcision on the eighth day. Well, of course there is. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do at the end of his life. He's a minister of the circumcision, writes Paul. It was a mark of the covenant, but he was going to do more than that. It wasn't just going to be a mark in the flesh, like these people that one sees going about with marks on their foreheads or on their cheeks. We all see them these days, that mark out the tribes of people, and their marks indicate their tribes. Or the Indian or Pakistani people we see with little red marks in the centre of their forehead that mark out their own special, distinctive face or person. He was going to himself be peeled open. That was a circumcision. He was going to offer all of himself. And it would be the eighth day, the day after the Sabbath, when all was over, he was going to come forth and be a minister to all those, both Jew and Gentile, of a victory over the flesh and all that that meant. So they circumcised him, and they were now to bring him finally, on the 40th day after his birth, to bring Jesus and his mother to the temple to be purified. And the word, by the way, is not just to purify Mary, but to purify both of them. It's them is the original word here. And so they come up to do this very thing. And they make their offerings in the temple in Jerusalem. Turtle doves. Young pigeons. You couldn't always get turtle doves. You just had to... That's what the law did. It provided offerings that you were able to get, however poor you were. Here it was, pigeons. I had one on my office window only yesterday, cooing in, and I, of course, as you'd expect, cooed out to it. We carried on a conversation for a little time, but every time I see these things, I just remember that this was the offering of the poor. Oh, you could always bring your bullock up if you were rich, you know. You wouldn't do it yourself, of course, you'd have somebody else in front to do it for you. Or a lamb, it's absolutely perfect. You'd go around and select it if you had many. If you were poor, just a bird of the sky. Just one of the things that you were able to find. A bird that was brought along. That's all there was for Mary. All there was for Jesus. When they came in, so did Simeon, the old man. Like the grand old man of Israel, really. Waiting in faith. He's able to say after his marvellous prayer of being pleased that he'd received sight of Jesus. He just looked at him. That's all. Little baby in his mother's arms. That's all he did. And he said, Lord, now dismiss your slave. The word he uses, the slave. Dismiss him, Lord. I've seen thy salvation. Light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What a marvelous man. He opened the coffin and wanted to walk in. This was his act of faith. He was perfectly ready. God had said, you shan't die till you've seen him. He said, I've seen him, Lord. Let me die. Now, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And so the widow came in, Anna. Married only for a little time, and now she'd been in her widowhood for tens of years. And she too comes in at this very moment. Everything comes together when God wants it. All unexpected people. All the others are not there. You can just imagine some of the priests who were there, some of the Pharisees going by who put their garments a little closer as the peasant woman went by with her baby. It was the Messiah of God. God's Christ is the word that is used. And so brought in. But not for long. They've got to leave very shortly. Persecution, babies to be killed. This is what the Herods were like. It is said about one of the Herods, it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons. He killed his children off. Oh, it's fantastic. The behavior of the Herods. Suspicion, hatred, greed, lust. And you couldn't be safe with your own children. He's waiting till I die. Kill him. So he did. Wipe off his children, some of them right at the end of his life. Well, so he was not in any way moved just for a few babies in Bethlehem. But he missed Christ. The angel was there all the time. Gabriel had actually come down from Nazareth to Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. You don't always see him, but he's there. So they went down into Egypt, where Israel was born. The very place where the pyramids, the houses of the dead stand, that their forefathers probably had seen, where the great river Nile heaves its breast yearly and sighs it out and waters the land. And there it was that this child rested until he was to return and come on his journey up into Nazareth and live with his mother and his father in quiet seclusion. The curtains are drawn. All the fantasies woven in the Apocrypha of the childhood of Jesus are a form of blasphemy, really, against both the record and the person of Christ. How he made little clay pigeons as a child. He clapped his hands and they flew away. What fantasy. This is not the child we have. Doesn't appear after his babyhood until he's 12, and then he's coming down on one of the great Jewish rites down here to the Passover with his father and mother, coming straight down to this great city of Jerusalem on his first great occasion of the Passover. What mean ye by this sacrifice? 3.5 years to say that. At least 30. What mean ye by this sacrifice? Yes, that's what he's got to say. But to turn round finally when he's done it and say, and what mean ye by this sacrifice? Away with him, or I find no fault in this man. We've got to decide. He asks the most awkward questions and won't let us go till we've answered them. And we do answer them in one way or the other, finally. And so it is that he comes down to Jerusalem, sees all that goes on at the great Passover feast, and gets lost. Father and mother set out on the journey upwards to go home to Nazareth. Well, of course, Jesus is with one of the friends, one of the relations, one of the cousins. So many people travelling northwards. You know how it is. It's like you're driving convoy, isn't it? Have you seen Bert? No, I lost him at the light, but he's coming on. And so it is. You expect behind until he didn't come. Didn't arrive. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them. But I found him not until she came into the temple. And he's sitting at the feet of the elders, talking, asking, answering. She breaks in, killed him, and she gets hold of him and now wants to, well, what every mother wants to do. She wants to do something to him. You know, the kind of tremendous relief that she'd got. She found him. She'd lost the Son of God. Now she's found him, and she, son, why have you done this with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said a thing to her, and he's going to say to other people later on, wist ye not? Have ye never read? Did ye not read so much as this? Don't you understand? And she says, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. I must be in my father's house. So Joseph has to stand back. And there is in this not a reproof of a precocious boy, but there is a flash from heaven, as it were. Mary takes something that she'd heard Simeon say, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. And she gathers from this situation the puzzlement of the whole matter. And then it says, and he went back to Nazareth and he was subject to them. What a wonderful thing. Have you thought of being subject when you're clever.
Oh.
Second, third year at university. Oh, it isn't big. Not only then. It's grammar school. You just got there. You go home to your father and he says something. He says, Dad! Oh. You know how it is? Tries to pronounce some French or something, you say. Oh, now don't do it. Leave it to the English. Or says some word about science. You know, and oh. See. We're impossible, aren't we, at times? With our parents, I mean, you know. You want to bring somebody home. And you say to mother, oh, not in that dress. Where did he get it from? Noah's wife. So we... It's most interesting, isn't it? You know, how we begin to despise. And somebody's going to do it with you. Later on. This is the point. It's so easy to be so clever. But imagine that you're Jesus. And Mary and Joseph are trying to look after you. And you let them. And what's more, you're obedient to them. And when Mary says, no, I wouldn't do that, Jesus, he says, no, Mother. He grew in wisdom and stature, increased in favor with God and man. That word increase is the word of an advancing army when they cut down the trees to make a path for the army to march. And this is the progress of Jesus in his grace. Till at the age of 30, the curtains are flung wide open and he stands down by Jordan, next to John, who's been there in the wilderness all the time, waiting for the rose to appear, waiting for the rivers to run in the wilderness. There he stands, baptizing, saying to some people, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So there was a wrath to come. And John knew about it. And sent them back, you brood of vipers. Until he sees another man. He says, John, I want to be baptized. John says, no. No, Lord, he says, you can baptize me, but I could never baptize you. He knew him. This is the moment. The great humility where Jesus himself goes down into the river of Jordan. A promise of his own death, a binding of himself together, down into the waters where the people's sins were. That's where he's got to live. And he's going to survive while they sink. He's going to arise out of the waters, like Noah coming through into the new world. So Christ is to come through with his ark, where all the rest is drowned in sin and in death, though Jesus is to come through. And this baptism is a promise of this. And he makes it, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. We've 30 seconds, that's all, to look at the temptations of Jesus. If you want to spare 30 seconds from your coffee, we'll just tie them together, our thinkings here. When the Holy Spirit come down upon him now in unlimited power, the world is his. The temptations come in the wilderness where the stones are, and some of them look like loaves of bread. In fact, some of these stones in the very wilderness received strange names. Some were shaped oddly like fruit and are called Elijah's melons, and some just like the loaves. And the temptation, just go on, make bread, just like that. After 40 days with wild beasts. So easy, isn't it? The word of Deuteronomy came back to him. Your father sent you into the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to see what was in thine heart. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so each of the temptations came sweeping upon him, all based upon his own person and upon the power that lay upon him from God. Why not dazzle people? Just do it. Go right up. Stay up to the pinnacle. And when you've got everybody's attention, as they see you at that very moment, fall down. And as they gasp, let the angels come and pick you up. For it says, he shall bear thee up. Let us any time now dash thy foot against a stone. Why not do it? And why not above all? This is your moment. You've got utter, complete, absolute power. Take over the kingdom from Herod. That wicked king, and from Rome, and bring all the nations of the earth. It's in your power. It's in a high mountain, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. What a marvellous thing is the mind. And Jesus flashed round them in his mind. And they're all just ready for his, just for the taking. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that's all that Eve had seen. You should be like God. And he stepped back. And by that means, all temptation shriveled for the time being within him. We shall see him in Galilee striding back in the Spirit now, in marvellous strength, angels having ministered unto him. He's striding to Galilee, and now his fingers will work the miracles. None for himself, feed himself, 5,000, 4,000. This is how the work of God will be performed by Jesus.